These past Sunday evenings, we've been seeking to discover from God's Word those great truths that lie at the very heart and foundation of the Christian life and of Christian faith and believing. And this evening, we come as we have been trying to follow, in general terms, the pattern of the Westminster Confession, that most excellent of all compendiums and digests of Christian doctrine. We come this evening to the great Christian doctrine of God's covenant. Now, it is undeniable, is it not, that covenant is a significant biblical word. 253 times in the Old Testament and 34 times in the New Testament, if you take my word for it, we come across the word covenant. But of course, the mere volume of a word is no indication in and of itself that that word is inherently significant. But surely the profound significance of covenant in general is signaled to us, above all, by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed, when, after supper, he spoke, as Luke reminds us, Luke 22, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And of course, in these words, our Lord Jesus is echoing, and purposefully surely doing so, the words we read earlier in Jeremiah 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And we could almost see from that passage in Jeremiah 31 and the words of our Lord in Luke 22 that the Bible, in a sense, pivots around this whole understanding of covenant. It either looks back or looks forward. And so God says through Jeremiah, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." But that, of course, leaves us asking this most basic question: what does covenant actually mean? What does covenant actually mean? Let me first of all tell you what it surely and unequivocally does not mean. Covenant, biblically speaking, in terms of God and his relationship to his people, covenant is not a contract. It is not a contract. If we want to understand what covenant essentially is, then we need to think first and foremost and almost uniquely and alone in relational terms. God's covenant is his relationship with his people. It is a profoundly relational concept and relational word. You have this, for example, highlighted in the book of Malachi, chapter 2:14, where marriage is spoken of as a covenant. And there I think you have a very helpful illustration, or at least introduction, to what the heart of this very profoundly significant biblical concept covenant means. It is a relationship. It is an intimate, profound relationship. A covenant is a relationship between two parties. It is a relationship with vows and promises. It is a relationship with responsibilities. Now, of course, no mere human covenant or illustration as such could begin to convey to us the breadth and the depth of the divine covenant. And so we would want to add to those three things I've mentioned there that God's covenant is also a relationship, not just between two parties with vows and promises and responsibilities, but with prescribed penalties. And not just on the human side, but also on God's side. few months back, we were studying the life of Abraham, and this has brought out quite dramatically, I would almost want to say astonishingly, in Genesis 15. Well, you remember, perhaps God puts Abram into a deep sleep, and the carcasses are divided, and God, as it were, passes through the divided carcasses. God is establishing his covenant with Abraham, and God passes through. And you think, well, what on earth is going on here? Well, what is happening, I think, is that God is, as it were, taking upon himself an oath. He is making a malediction about himself. He is saying to Abraham, so thus may it be to me if I keep not my promises to you. Let God be dismembered, God is saying, if I keep not my oath, bound, pledged promises to you, Abraham, and to your seed after you. Now, those of you who have read anything about covenant will know that I'm going to find great, great difficulty tonight trying to keep this within one study, but this is my endeavour and my intention. And I want, therefore, to, as helpfully as I can, to highlight the significant elements or emphasis that the Scriptures present to us concerning this whole understanding of covenant. What exactly is this covenant? When God says to Abram in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant. That's what God says it is. It is my covenant. And we'll see in a few moments why that should be so. What exactly is this relationship, this covenant, this oath-bound relationship that the Bible calls covenant? I want to highlight eight features of this covenant. And first of all, I want to notice with you that it is preeminently and principally a Trinitarian covenant. It is the covenant of the triune God with his people. That's why we read those opening verses in the first letter of Peter, where Peter's writing and he's seeking to encourage these believers who are under persecution. They're scattered and they're facing great trials. And he speaks to them as God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. Now, we could spend our whole time helpfully in this, but I want to notice with you right at the outset that God's relationship with his people is a Trinitarian relationship. It is the Trinity in concert that gives itself to believers in Jesus Christ. God's covenant with his people is a covenant that engages the commitment of the triune God. And there is the great anchor to the believer's faith. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. And we must not simply think of our relationship to God in any other terms than in triune covenantal terms. It is the pledged, coherent purpose of God in all that he is, Father, Son, and Spirit together, in holy concert and in holy concord, entering into an engagement of love, because, as we'll see later, God calls his covenant, my covenant of love, Deuteronomy 7:9, my covenant of love. It is God engaging himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, as we will see in the fullness of time, the Father, in fulfillment of that holy concert, sends forth the Son. And the Son goes in obedience from the Father. And the Spirit comes upon the Son. And when the Son fulfills his work, He and the Father together send forth the Spirit. Now, I want to make that point right at the outset. God's covenant with his people engages all that God is. That is the sheer, breathtaking magnificence of what it means to be a saved sinner. We think in such truncated terms, when God would have us think in such cosmic terms. It is a Trinitarian covenant. But then secondly, and we should notice this, because this will be the theme that coheres, I hope, all I'm going to say tonight. It is secondly an eternal covenant. In Hebrews 13:20, the writer writes, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." He's speaking here of the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, the writer is doing a number of things, but he's telling us at least this, that God's pledged commitment to sinners did not originate in time, but rather began in eternity. God's commitment to sinners spans eternity to eternity. It was never an afterthought. And so he's telling us here that before God entered in time into a covenant relationship with sinners, he entered into a covenant relationship with the head of sinners, Jesus Christ, in eternity. Now, this might be a little difficult for us to understand, but think of it. He speaks here of the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, the blood had not been shed in eternity, the blood was shed in time. But it was purposed in eternity. It was planned in eternity. With whom was it planned? Within the Trinity of God himself. You see, we cannot begin to understand the relation of Christ's work to the will of God the Father until we see it in the light of a pre-temporal, pre-incarnational covenant where Father, Son and Spirit together agree to engage themselves in time to a people who would be their people. Think of it like this. Paul writes in Philippians 2 that Christ Jesus was obedient unto death. Obedient to whom? Well, of course, he was obedient to his Father. Man did not exist in eternity. Man did not exist. And that's why in passages like, say for example, Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Paul writes of a faith and knowledge resting in the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Promised to whom? Well, he promised to Christ as the appointed head of a new humanity. That's why in Romans 5, for example, Paul utilizes that understanding to speak of Adam as the covenant head of the old humanity that has fallen, and Christ as the covenant head of the new humanity, the one who has come as the last Adam, as the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue. What we're to understand, I think, by this phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant, is that the cross was the planned result of what older theologians have called this pre-temporal covenant of redemption, where the Father, Son and Spirit together agree in grace and in love, together, to save a people. And it is this eternal covenant that undergirds and guarantees our present relationship with God. The God who promised and who purposed in eternity is the God who himself undergirds and substantiates our relationship to himself. Writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, but what did God do? He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, or sure and steadfast. Now what he's saying is this: what is it that guarantees our salvation? It is the oath-bound, pledged commitment of God to his people in Jesus Christ. It is an eternal covenant. It reaches back into eternity and spans eternity. But then thirdly, and by implication from that, it is at heart a single and unitary covenant. If it is an eternal covenant, then it must only be one covenant. And so when we think, for example, of what the older divines called the covenant of redemption in eternity and the covenant of grace in time, I don't think it's helpful, perhaps, to see that as two distinct covenants, but rather we should see the covenant of grace as the temporal unfolding and outworking of that pre-temporal covenant of redemption. It is in fulfillment of the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of the time and God enters in Christ with believers into this new relationship. And so, in its historical revelation, God's pledged commitment to sinners is the outworking, the unfolding of that pre-temporal covenant. And so when we come, first of all, to the great first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15, remember, God says to the serpent, the seed of woman will come and will crush your head, and all you will do is strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. We are to see here the first spark of the covenant of redemption coming, as it were, into life in time and space. Listen to how Calvin puts it here. Therefore, he says, in the beginning, when the first promise was given to Adam, it was like the kindling of some feeble sparks. Subsequent accessions caused a considerable enlargement of the light till at length, every cloud being dissipated, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, completely illuminated the whole world. You see what he's saying? He's saying God in time makes this gracious promise in the garden. And that promise is the first spark. And step by step, as the ages roll on, God unfolds the fullness and the glory until, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, he displays his covenant in all his fullness. You see, that's precisely how Mary in the Magnificat and Zechariah in his song understood things. When they, by the Spirit, perceived the coming of Christ as the coming of the new covenant, they didn't see it in terms of something that was de novo, as it were, absolutely new. They saw it in terms of a fulfillment of a past promise. And so Mary says, He, God, has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So she sees the coming of the Saviour in terms of a direct continuity of promise. And Zechariah puts it even more clearly when he says, God has come, he has raised up a horn of salvation to show mercy to our fathers. Now notice this. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. There is a continuity. The covenant is one. And in different ages, different aspects of it are unfolded, but at heart it is one. It is the promise of a Saviour. And that's why the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament should never be thought of in terms of law and gospel, but of promise and fulfillment. You see, it's in this sense, therefore, that both Jeremiah and our Lord Jesus speak of a new covenant. Not new in the sense of signally or significantly different from what went before, but new in the sense of fulfillment. Shadow to noonday sun, types and figures to realities and substance. The covenant is one. Because, now here's the point, because God is one and doesn't change. And God's purposes do not change. And therefore the New Testament conceives of the New Covenant as the end time fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. It is a single unitary covenant because God is one. And God doesn't change. But then fourthly, it is a blood-sealed covenant. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. And the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And of course, it is this that answers the question above all questions. How can unholy, judgment-deserving sinners have any relationship with a holy God who is of purer eyes than to look on sin? How is it possible? Can there be an admixture of the holy and the unholy? And the answer to that is that God has found a way, and that way is in the blood atonement of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by the shed blood, by the expiatory sacrifice. It is by the propitiatory sacrifice, the covering sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the sins of believers are blotted out. And so we have to see the cross, therefore, as God's remedial response, his promised response to what Father, Son, and Spirit agreed together to do in eternity, to send forth a Saviour in whom God can be rightly related to sinners. That's the heart of the covenant. Remember in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, here is the heart of it. I will be your God, and you will be my people. How can God be our God? Well, he is our God by creation, of course. But how can he be our God? Our Father, our one in whom we have fellowship, in his Son and by the Spirit. It is by the bloodshedding of his Son. This is what the triune God agreed in holy covenant to do in eternity. To save a world of chosen, believing sinners. To pay in person the price that we could never pay, and to apply irresistibly the salvation won by Jesus Christ. This is all that our Lord is saying when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is in me that the covenant relationship with God is actuated and effected. And it is when the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ that we are brought into that intimate covenant fellowship with God." And so Hebrews can speak of Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. He is the go-between. He is the one in whom and by whom we are reconciled to God. And so the covenant of grace, which phrase is never actually found, used in Scripture, the covenant of grace is therefore a remedial covenant. It remedies the failure of the first Adam by the triumph of the last Adam. One covenant head came crashing down and brought all humanity crashing down with him. But God had decreed in eternity a remedy, a predestined remedy for that crashing down. And when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Then fifthly, it is a unilaterally established covenant. In human covenants, there is a mutuality. In other words, it takes two to tango, if you like. All human covenants are established and inaugurated bilaterally. But God's covenant of love, Deuteronomy 7, is not a mutual agreement, essentially. It is a sovereign, irresistible, effecting, actuating purpose. And so God comes to Abram and says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." It's not that God comes to Abram and says, "Abram, I've got a proposal for you. I would like to be your God, Abraham. And I would like you to be my child and your seed after you to be my children. Here's my proposal, Abraham. I'll give myself to you if you'll give yourself to me." God's covenant is unilaterally established. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what that means. God comes in irresistible, effectuating grace and says, "Abraham, I will be your God." We can take no steps towards him until he is pleased to take steps to us and change our hearts so that we can take steps towards him. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 9, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And we are left to say, salvation is of the Lord. Now there are people who say, "But that's a counsel of despair. All we can do therefore is just sit back and wait, and if it pleases God to save us, well, so be it. If it doesn't, well, so be it." Does the Scripture present the unilateral establishing of God's covenant as a counsel of despair? No. Not for one moment. My dear friends, how else can anyone be saved? It is in recognizing our utter helplessness before God that we take our first step to Jesus Christ. It is in being inwardly persuaded by God's Spirit that we are undone, that not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands, not my zeal, not anything about me. It's when we come to recognise, as God dismantles our fond notions about ourselves, and we come to say, Lord, if you don't save me, I'm lost. Far from being a counsel of despair, the scriptures tell us that's the one hope you have. That salvation is of the Lord. Cast yourself upon his mercy, for he delights to be entreated by sinners. But then sixthly, it is a unilaterally established covenant, but it's also a bilaterally obligated covenant. In other words, it does take two to tango. God establishes his covenant with Abram. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for all the generations to come. And then God says, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. And the same point in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. In other words, this is simply saying that in this relationship that God is pleased sovereignly to establish, we have responsibilities. Principally, and foundationally, to respond in repentance and faith to the grace of God which is set before us in Jesus Christ. This relationship, which at heart is a relationship of salvation, that is so intimate that God calls it in other ways and in other languages his covenant of marriage, is a relationship that requires our response. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost. The promise, he says, is to you and to your children. There you have covenantal language that simply shouts out at you if you've got eyes to see and ears to hear. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And he says, therefore, before that, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the good news. There is a bilateral responsibility. And then secondly, we have the responsibility to keep God's commandments. He who says, I know God, says the Apostle John, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. You see, covenant privileges brings covenant responsibilities, as in any relationship. And the evidence that you are in a saving relationship with God in Jesus Christ, that he truly is your God and that you are his child, is that you live in glad, believing obedience to Jesus Christ. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. The evidence that we are in saving covenant with God is that we trust his Son and love his commandments. But then seventhly, it is a familial covenant. Now remarkably, at the outset, when God inaugurates, as it were, in fullest detail in history, up to this point, his covenant with Abraham, when God inaugurates this, he embraces uncomprehending infants within his covenant of grace. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant, my saving relationship of love, as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. It is a familial covenant. It is not, you'll notice, a covenant of mere national territory or racial identity. It is a covenant that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And very strikingly in Revelation 21, as with the whole climax of the canon of scripture comes to its close, and as God sets before his church this great picture of what the ultimate glory will be, he describes it like this. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And that simply is echoing and is redolent of this Genesis 17 language, this covenantal language. But that poses, I think, two questions. Why did it please God to embrace uncomprehending infants within his covenant of grace? To magnify his grace. And so they receive the sign of belonging, circumcision. And Paul in Romans 4 says it was the sign of the righteousness which is by faith. You may say, well, I don't see why God should have done this. Are you wiser than God? Do you quibble with the ways of the Almighty? It pleased him so to do. That's always been the human quibble, hasn't it? I don't think God should, or why did God? Because it pleased him so to do. It magnifies his grace. And do you think, my dear friends, when we come to the new covenant with the expansiveness of grace, God is going to say, ah, now, let me truncate my grace. Never 10,000 times 10,000, never. He enlarges his grace. You may say, well, Ian, okay, I'm with you so far, but is this still the case? Is there not here, as we see in the new covenant, a radical discontinuity? There clearly are discontinuities, absolutely. We no longer live in the Mosaic dispensation with its rules and ceremonies, etc. Is this still the case? Is there still a familial character to God's covenant? Well, let me answer it this way. Is God the same God? Is God's covenant in essence any different? Mary and Zechariah didn't think so. Are New Testament believers, so-called, saved differently from believers in the Old Testament? Now, I know this might be new to some of you. Perhaps not what you were raised to believe. It wasn't what I was raised to believe. But my friends, let's search the scriptures. Let's seek before God to understand as best as we are able his ways and his grace, the extravagance of his grace, which runs counter to the thinking of men. But lest you misunderstand me, let me say also this. The visible evidence that covenant children are believers is no different from that of any other professing Christian. If they exhibit not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sins, if they have no heart, love to Christ, we need to say repent. And be converted. Which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, that great teacher of Israel, you need to be born again. And finally, and you've borne with me well, this covenant is a sure and certain covenant.
I read those verses in Hebrews 6 a little time ago, where God speaks of the sure and certain character of his promise. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. We have this hope, this covenant relationship into which we enter through faith in the mediator Jesus Christ. We have this, he says, as a sure and certain, a sure and steadfast hope. And what that means, in essence, is this. It is so sure, it is so certain, because God is who he is, the God who cannot lie, that not one of those given by the Father to the Son will ever be lost. Not one given by the Father to the Son will ever be lost. Jesus said, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It is that sure. Because when God enters into an engagement with believing sinners, he pledges himself in the blood of his Son to fulfill that engagement. Else, God will dismember himself, which can never be. So what then, having said all that, what is the essence of God's covenant? It is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. Salvation is a relationship. A relationship with the living God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that Jesus' prayer, John 17, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent? God comes to us to fulfill all the promises and purposes that Father, Son, and Spirit have engaged in eternity. Now I know I've struggled greatly to perhaps convey some of these things to you. But oh, they're great. They are great. They are telling us that the triune God has given himself to believing sinners. That the blood of Jesus Christ is the seal of that covenant relationship. That the oaths and the promises of God undergird every fabric and every step of our way forward in time and eternity. Who by the blood of the eternal covenant. The cross was no afterthought. It was God's planned, predestined response to the collapse of one covenant head. And God said, "But I've got a better man. And he will come and he will do what the first Adam never did. He will fulfill all righteousness. And by faith in him, believing sinners will be brought back to their God." And so, as Revelation closes, as I said, you have the echo heard for the last time. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And God is saying, all that we promised in eternity, we have fulfilled in time. Are you in saving relationship with God tonight? Has the Lord been pleased to come to you? Has he brought home to you your own helplessness? Are you sitting there saying, "I have nothing in me. that could commend me. Though I live 10,000 times 10,000 lives, I have nothing in me that could commend me an iota to God. But I have fled to the mediator of the new covenant, and in him I have been reconciled to God. May God bring us all to that place. May he help us to see that covenant isn't a theological buzzword. It's the very blessedness of salvation. It is the triune God coming to damnable sinners and saying, "We will be your God. Believe the good news." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we feel ourselves to be but infants in Christ. We know so little, Lord. We understand even less than we thought we did before we started. But we thank you that you're a God of grace, a grace which is boundless. And we thank you, Lord, that it pleases you to enter into covenant fellowship with sinners. We bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you give yourself to everyone who trusts your Son. Lord, may we know the increasing joy and blessedness and privilege of being yours, of knowing that you are our God and that we are your children. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.